Good News Magazine Bible Special, entitled The Most Important Book of All Time. This special begins with a picture of a man's hands holding a blue Bible. The Bible has a golden square on the cover, and inside the golden square are the words, Holy Bible. And our first article in this GN special is written by Editor-in-Chief Herbert W. Armstrong. The title is Seven Keys to Understanding the Bible. An editor's note tells us that this eye-opening article by the Worldwide Church of God's Pastor General first appeared in the July 1953 Plain Truth magazine. The information is just as vital now as it was nearly 27 years ago, and even more so as we draw closer to the end of the age. As part of this issue's special selection on Bible study, we are happy to reprint this important knowledge for the benefit of our readers. So let's read the Seven Keys to Understanding the Bible. Do you realize God has purposely closed much of the Holy Bible from human understanding until now? Look at the pitiful spectacle. Hundreds of different sects and denominations, all confused and mixed up, each with its own different ideas, beliefs, and practices, all disagreeing as to what the Bible says, none understanding its full true message. Why? Because none of them possesses the keys needed to open the doors to understanding, and therefore this spiritual treasure house is closed to them. Even the prophets, inspired in writing the Word of God, did not understand much of what they wrote. Daniel records this in his last chapter. I heard this, but I did not understand it. That's the Moffat translation. When he asked the meaning of what he was inspired to write, he was told, Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. That's from the King James Version. Or, as Moffat translates it, till the crisis at the close, Daniel 12, verses 8 and 9. The whole world is now in chaos. We have now entered the world crisis at the close of this age. But even now, Daniel was told, The wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And that's verse 10. Since this very word of God reveals that sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3, verse 4, those who encourage the breaking of God's law, teaching that it is done away, as nearly all sects and denominations do, are, in Bible terminology, the wicked. And who are the wise, who shall now understand? The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. From Psalms 111, verse 10. Again, God's angel caused Daniel to record, But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Daniel 12, verse 4. Yes, much of the Word of God, especially the prophecies, were shut up and sealed until now. Today people run to and fro all over the earth, in automobiles, trains, and planes. Today knowledge has been increased. We have reached the world crisis at the close of this age. The wise, those who fear God and keep His commandments, can now understand. Even 50 years ago, this true understanding was still closed and sealed. None of the established church denominations has been willing in these 50 years to admit error, correct false teachings, or accept new light now suddenly revealed. No wonder they all disagree. They are in Babylon, or confusion. In the first place, no one can understand by himself. The carnal mind cannot see spiritual things. These truths are revealed through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and God gives His Spirit only to them who obey Him and keep His commandments. Only the truly converted can even begin to understand. But even having that beginning, there are seven keys needed to unlock these closed doors of truth. And just as one key alone will not unlock your safety deposit box at the bank, so no one, no two, or even six of these keys will open the spiritual doors to full understanding. It requires all seven keys. Christ gave His apostles the keys to true understanding, which unlocked the door of the kingdom of God. To Peter and the others He said, And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 16, verse 19. But He prophesied apostasy. Many false prophets shall rise, He said, and shall deceive many. Paul foretold the great falling away from God's truth and Christ's gospel, turning unto fables. That's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. It had even begun in Paul's day, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. Church leaders only used the keys to lock up the door of the kingdom, and then threw the keys away, even as the Pharisees and rulers did before them. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," said Jesus to them, "for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in." Matthew 23, verse 13. And so naturally today, no denomination or traditional Christianity, sect, or church possesses these seven vital keys. Here they are. God's true church has all of them. Key number one, the true gospel. Almost no one has this first key, believe it or not. The gospel of Christ is the gospel Christ preached, a particular message sent from God by Jesus Christ as messenger. The gospel of Christ is Christ's own gospel, not a story about his person. Today, people are led to believe that the gospel is telling the story about Christ, telling people about a Savior. They believe it is the gospel of salvation, not understanding the true way of salvation themselves. No wonder there is no power in what is falsely preached as the gospel today. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Today, most popular denominations do away with all that is vital in Christ's gospel, saying he was preaching only to Jews under the Old Covenant. What ignorance! What is Christ's gospel? What is the message God sent to mankind by Jesus Christ? It is the good news of the kingdom of God. Kingdom means government. It is the message of divine government, government by God's laws. It is the prophetic proclamation of the coming world government to rule all nations and bring today's confused, chaotic, war-weary earth peace and joy. It is the vital, dynamic, powerful, living message of God's government, first in individual hearts in God's true church, now in this world, later all nations internationally in the world tomorrow. Of course, that power-filled message includes the knowledge about the Savior, High Priest, and coming King. Of course, it includes the true way of salvation, which the churches seem to have lost. And it includes also knowledge of the location of the territory to be ruled over by the King of the coming kingdom, the fact it is this earth and not heaven. But there can be no government without laws, and so the true gospel also must proclaim the law of God, which alone can bring peace to the world and success, happiness, and joy to the individual. The true gospel has to do with the nations of today's world, world conditions today, and Christ's reign over all nations in the world tomorrow. It is a full, complete, dynamic, and powerful gospel, which has been kept by the powers of darkness from the world for over 1900 years. This knowledge is the first key. Key number two, salvation is creation. The idea preached in this dark, confused world is that salvation is God's plan for repairing the damage caused by Satan in the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. God, so the world has been taught by church leaders, had completed his work of creation. Man was a finished creation, spiritually immortal, perfect in character. Then along came Satan, and by cunning he wrecked God's handiwork, thwarted God's purpose, caused man to fall to the low plane of sinful human nature, ruined God's perfect creation. Then God is supposed to have looked down upon this colossal smash-up and to have thereupon thought out the plan of redemption as a means of repairing the damage. Salvation, then, is presented merely as God's effort to restore man to a condition as good as Adam was in the first place. The picture is that God has been doing his very best for 6,000 long years, but Satan has resisted him. God has found himself unable to avoid a contest with Satan, a great controversy, as one writer phrased it, in which God has done his best, but Satan has continued to outsmart him, and now today, with time about up, the vast majority of people on earth are still unsaved, still on Satan's side. The contest is almost over, and the best God can now do is take revenge, and soon to send Christ to destroy all the wicked whom Satan has kept on his side. Can you see that picture could only have come from the deceiving false god of this world, Satan himself? It presents Satan at every turn as more powerful than God, as succeeding in his rivalry. This entire concept is a damnable lie. The truth is the second important key, and it explains God's purpose in placing humanity on this earth. Salvation is not a repairing of the damage done by Satan in the Garden of Eden. Satan never did alter or change God's purpose or plan. The devil has never thwarted God's will. All has gone always and always will exactly according to God's purpose. Salvation is merely the completing of creation. Creation was not completed 6,000 years ago, at the time described in Genesis 1. That was merely the first or material phase of a creation still now going on. What God then created was physical, material. The spiritual creation is a process continuing according to God's plan today. Man was created physical, not spiritual, mortal, not immortal, of the dust of the ground, the clay model that God, the master potter, is now fashioning and shaping, spiritually, into the final image. Man was created purposely, in the mere physical image of God, a free moral agent, with possibility revealed to him of receiving as God's gift the very spiritual nature of God, so that he may be, by God's power, made into a perfect, righteous, spiritual character, then given immortality as God's gift. There is no contest. Satan does nothing except what God permits, and God permits it for a purpose. Character is created by experience, and experience requires time, and therefore it is a process. As Christ, our example, learned by suffering, so do we. The fact that salvation is the completing of creation, the spiritual phase of creation, that God's purpose is to create in us as free moral agents who make our own decisions the supreme masterpiece of all His creative acts, holy, righteous, spiritual, immortal character, resisting the downfall of Satan and self-desire, building character by living God's law, that knowledge of God's purpose is the second vital key. And now let's continue with key number 3 of 7 keys to understanding the Bible. As duality runs through every phase of God's plan, first, the material creation of Genesis 1 completed, second, the spiritual creation is still in process, pictured finally completed in the prophecy of Revelation 21 and 22. There was the first Adam, material, of the earth, and there is the second Adam, Jesus Christ, spiritual, from heaven. There was the first covenant with Israel, material and national, devoid of salvation, based upon the birthright promise. And there is the new covenant, spiritual and individual, with a spiritually begotten Israel, based upon the scepter promise God made man mortal of the dust in order to convert him into immortality composed of spirit. In this very salvation process is the dual method. The very word salvation means, first, rescuing from the penalty of eternal death, and second, the act of preserving or imparting eternal life as God's gift. And so, in being saved, we first are now begotten of God by the indwelling of His Spirit in our mortal bodies, as the temple or the house of the Spirit, and are now merely the heirs of salvation. And second, we shall finally be fully born of God at the resurrection of the just, when we shall inherit the kingdom. This same dual principle runs all throughout prophecy. First, a former or preliminary fulfillment that is merely the type or forerunner of a second, the final climatic fulfillment occurring usually during this crisis at the close we have already entered. And positively none can understand the Bible prophecies unless this duality of fulfillment is understood. It is a vital key. Key number 4, God's holy days. These were given to God's people to picture and to keep them in the understanding of God's plan for bringing about His purpose, His reign over all the earth whose people shall have been converted to righteous immortality. Every sect, organization, or denomination that does not observe God's holy days and fastens its eyes upon the pagan Romanish holidays instead have never understood the knowledge of God's plan. God's holy days picture, first, the Passover, the crucifixion of Christ. Second, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, putting sin out of our lives or keeping God's commandments, and during this festival was the wave sheaf picturing the resurrected Christ accepted of God as our high priest. Third, the Feast of First Fruits, or Pentecost, picturing the coming of the Holy Spirit and the completing of this, the merely first and preliminary harvest of souls. Fourth, the Feast of Trumpets on first day of the seventh month, picturing the second coming of Christ at the beginning of the seventh millennium at the last trump. Fifth, the Day of Atonement, picturing justice done by laying Satan's guilt in our sins upon his own head, removing him and chaining him in the symbolic bottomless pit, making us finally at one with God. Atonement means at one-ment. Sixth, the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days picturing the kingdom of God during the seventh millennium, the great fall harvest of souls. And seventh, the last great day, immediately following the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the final great white throne judgment, which almost nobody today understands, and the final completing of God's plan. Key number 5, the truth about Israel. The fact that the nation Israel became divided into two nations, the ten-tribed kingdom retaining the name of the kingdom of Israel, possessing the birthright promises, and kingdom of Judah, composed of Judah and Benjamin, and a large portion of Levi, possessing the scepter, and secondly, the fact revealed during this time of the end that the Jewish people today are merely a portion of the descendants of the kingdom of Judah, and the Americans, British, and democracies of northwestern Europe are the so-called lost ten tribes, or descended from the house of Israel, and that Britain is Ephraim and the United States is Manasseh, co-holders of the birthright, which is the true explanation of our sudden rise to the greatest national power and wealth ever possessed by any nation. Prophecies cannot be understood without this vital key. Key number 6, Bible interpretation of symbols. God has concealed until now His prophecies of these colossal end-time world events now occurring by means of symbols used to describe these events, as well as by the fact of His dual principle and that our Israelitish identity has become hidden from men. Symbols, like parables, were used not to make meaning clearer, but to hide and conceal God's true meaning until the time came for Him to reveal the interpretations of the symbols. Just as Jesus' parables were not understood until Jesus Himself explained them in plain language, so with symbols. For generations, men have been putting human interpretations upon God's symbols. An important key, therefore, is that these symbols are interpreted in plain language in the Bible itself, if not in the context, then elsewhere. And we must search for God's own interpretation, never apply our own. And the seventh and final key is God's Sabbath. This is the test commandment, the one most professing Christians refuse to obey, the one that causes the greatest test of faith and reliance upon God to be able to keep it. It stands as the final, completing, basic key, for a good understanding have all they that do His commandments. Also, it is the basic key to the identity of Israel. The house of Israel threw away this key to their identity, and thereby became the lost ten tribes. The great majority of the house of Judah likewise threw it away and lost their identity, not even known today. The Jews who returned to Palestine under Ezra and Nehemiah became strict Sabbatarians and have remained so to this day, and therefore the world looks upon them as Israel, because they carry Israel's identifying sign, although they are not Israel, but only a small portion of Judah. This completes the keys to understanding, the keys to the kingdom of God. The churches have lost these keys. No wonder they are all mixed up, in confusion, each claiming the Bible says something different, none understanding its true message.
Now, next in the good news, as a continuing part of our GN special on Bible study, we come to an article by Dexter H. Faulkner called An Approach to Family Bible Study. God's Word reveals to man the things he needs to know but could not otherwise discover. Studying that Word is imperative to the spiritual growth of Christians, and since God's purpose is that mankind become part of His family, family Bible study should be an integral part of your life. This article shows more about how to study God's instruction book together. The purpose for which God made man, as Herbert W. Armstrong, God's apostle, has explained, was to reproduce Himself. God is now in the process of building a perfect, immortal family of beings just like Himself. As this physical life pictures that spiritual reality, we must realize how vitally important the human family and the success it achieves as a unit is to the development of God's family. Collective family study of the Bible, as well as individual study, should be an integral part of our Christian lives. Notice God's admonition to families in Deuteronomy. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your homes and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 through 21, New International Version. While allowing each family member to worship God and to learn more about His character, Family Bible Study makes available time for parents and children to spend together, building a stronger family relationship. Fellowshipping and studying the Bible with the father, mother, and children all present is a positive force to offset all the negative pressure society places on the family structure. The fact that one or both parents are church members places the children in a special category in God's eyes. He can call them when they are old enough to understand His truth, and parents can help them by teaching them about God and the perfect way He wants His people to live, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. If a child is taught the proper way of life from the time he is very young, he will not cast aside that training when he grows up, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Family Bible study periods provide perfect opportunities for parents to teach their children about God. Several principles should be remembered in educating younger children about their Maker. Emphasize to your children this overall principle: obedience to God and His laws produces happiness and blessings. Disobedience and rebellion bring unhappiness and punishment. Develop your children's sense of morality. Make sure they understand that the only way to be truly happy is by pleasing and glorifying God. When you are telling your children what the Bible says, make sure you tell them exactly what the Bible says. For example, don't fictionalize about biblical characters just to hold your children's interest. Give them a realistic, mature, serious view of God's Word. Don't depend on storybooks about the Bible. Use the Bible itself. Most other sources, with the exception of the Work's own Youth Educational Services, YES materials, are many times unscriptural and put false concepts about God and the Bible into children's minds. Nor do these other so-called helps teach the true purpose of life. The authors ignore the subject because they don't understand it themselves. Relate the Bible's lessons to everyday life. Examples can promote understanding, especially for younger children. Set a regular time for teaching your children about the Bible and stick to it. If the family discussions are interesting, the children will look forward to Bible study time and thus gain a healthy attitude toward delving into God's Word. Keep sessions short enough so your children don't get tired. Some parents have turned their children against God's church by forcing them to endure long lecture periods. Over the years, my family has found it rewarding to discuss God's Word after a meal, whether during the week or after a Sabbath brunch. In this relaxed environment, many of today's problems and joys can be shared and lessons learned. Encourage all members to participate. As children mature into adolescents and teenagers, you can introduce them to more complicated concepts and encourage them to begin to study the Bible on their own. Studying God's instruction book as a family group will strengthen the unit that physically pictures God's goal for the world tomorrow: billions of perfect, powerful, Spirit-born members of His own family, enjoying endless happiness and achievement, and ruling the universe. And that is An Approach to Family Bible Study, an article by Dexter H. Faulkner, and illustrated with a full-page photograph of a family around the table. On the table we see an open Bible and a lesson from the Bible Correspondence course. So that is the article, An Approach to Family Bible Study, part of our GN special in this issue.
A veritable explosion in 20th century Bible translations is occurring. Some are excellent, some tragic. Explained here is the way to choose good translations. Another article by Herman L. Hay entitled So Many Versions in our GN special. In this fast-paced 20th century, the primary languages of the church members are English, followed by Spanish, French, Afrikaans, and German. Yet God spoke to us through His prophets and apostles. How then are we to understand the ancient words of the prophets and apostles whose voices have been recorded in ancient languages? In translations. But who is to translate? God could have sent holy scribes inspired to translate the words into modern language for us. But He did not. God, in effect, has decreed that uninspired men must translate His message. God is in a very real sense testing the scholars of this world to see how careful they are in translating His Word. He is not now asking His church to do scholarly translations. But God is testing us to see how careful we are in reading and choosing their translations of the Bible. But why so many translations of the Bible? The answer, of course, is twofold. Living languages change with the passing of generations. King James I of England did not speak the same style of English that U.S. President Abraham Lincoln spoke 2.5 centuries later. And we do not speak in the style of either today. That is why the language of the Authorized or King James Version of the Bible seems archaic, and the language of the Revised or the American Standard Version produced at the turn of the century seems old-fashioned. The second reason for continued translating is the explosion in archaeological and linguistic knowledge. Over the centuries, the meaning of Hebrew words changed. Moses and Jeremiah did not use Hebrew words with the same nuance of meaning, and Noah's vocabulary was so different that the kind of wood the patriarch used in building the ark is still obscure, Genesis 6 verse 14. Through archaeological discoveries and developments in linguistic skills, it has become possible to recover the meaning of hundreds of words that were obscure to earlier translators. Take as an example the muddy translating based on word for word of Isaiah 66 verse 17 in the Authorized Version of 1611. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Eternal. Compare that with the vigorous rendering, based on translating, meaning for meaning, in the New English Bible of 1970. Those who hallow and purify themselves in garden rites, one after another in a magic ring, those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats and all vile vermin, shall meet their end, one and all, says the Eternal. A major difference in style, a graphically clearer meaning. Is it any wonder that the present generation demands something more than the King James Version? It was 2.75 centuries before the English-speaking world recognized the need for revising the Authorized Version of 1611. But the resultant Revised Version of 1881 through 1885 was itself in need of further revision in half a century. The answer was the Revised Standard Version of 1946 through 1952. Its style was so modern, its textual changes so many, that it was vehemently attacked. Yet, looking back 30 years, it seems as if the Revised Standard Version, based on the old way of translating, with word-for-word correspondence, is extremely conservative. To fill the need of modern language versions at different educational levels, Catholic scholars in Britain and the United States, with English-speaking colleagues from around the world, have produced 5 major modern language versions in less than 20 years. The Jerusalem Bible, edited by Catholic scholars in Britain, appeared in 1966. It is based on the new way of translating, meaning for meaning. The New English Bible, also based on the new way of translating, is a Protestant British version that appeared in 1970. U.S. Catholics issued the New American Bible the same year. It is based on the old way of translating, but uses a vigorous vocabulary. The American Bible Society published in 1976 today's English version. Its simple English reads like a newspaper and is designed to reach millions of the lesser educated and those who speak English as a second language. In 1978, the New International Version appeared. It is a trans-denominational evangelical Protestant work, underwritten by the New York International Bible Society. And this list does not include the dozens of partial or complete translations of the Bible accomplished by individual scholars in the last 90 years. Nor does it include the issuance of the Holy Scriptures, a major translation by Jewish scholars of the Hebrew Scriptures into English. It was published by the Jewish Publication Society of America in 1917. An updated Jewish translation is in preparation. In deciding among Bible translations, people usually ask, which one should I choose? That is the wrong question to ask. It is never wise to use just one translation. We should ask instead, which versions or translations are the most carefully worded? Which the most effective for reading? Which preserve the original text most accurately? And what of the cost of buying different translations? This last question is easier to answer. If you cannot afford a new edition, go to a used bookstore. There are almost always different versions available at cheap prices. But now to the other questions. The most carefully worded Bible should be used for study, whenever possible. But that does not mean the most carefully worded Bible is either the most accurate textually or the most readable. Translation is an art, not an exact science. It involves style of expression. Translators may be skilled stylists in language or excellent linguists, but not necessarily both. So, which Bible should we first choose? Notice that I use the plural Bibles. Begin your reading or study with a minimum of 2 versions as a safeguard. You may and should add others as the need arises, having altogether perhaps 7 or 8 translations if you follow Solomon's principles in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 2. The wisdom of experience would require that the first 2 should be the authorized and the revised standard versions. Both are issued in expensive and inexpensive editions. Concordances are available for both. The authorized version, prepared during the reign of King James I, set the standard for style in the English language. It is still the most widely used for this reason. The Revised Standard Version of 1946 to 1952 is a careful translation. It is an authorized revision of the American Standard Version, published in 1901, which in turn was an American revision of the King James Version of 1611. By contrast, all other recent versions are completely new translations into modern English. They are not revisions, but fresh translations from the original languages. The worth of a Bible translation is to be found in its precision and accuracy of meaning. The most logical verses to use as a test are, you should have guessed, Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. The beginning verses of any translation of the Bible reflect the character of the whole translation. Why? Because the first 2 verses of Genesis in Hebrew are so full of meaning, yet stated so succinctly. How a translator words these 2 verses reflects his understanding as much as his knowledge of grammar. In fact, the word construction in Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2 is such that 2 translations are possible grammatically. One of the 2 possible translations gives a correct meaning. The other contradicts the plain statement of Isaiah 45 verse 18. For thus says the Eternal who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it, He established it, He did not create it in chaos, He formed it to be inhabited. With this excellent translation from the Revised Standard Version, let us turn now to the different versions and see how the translators rendered the meaning of Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This is the traditional wording of the Authorized or King James Version and the Jewish Publication Society's The Holy Scriptures. This wording is also followed by the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, and the New International Version and the Jerusalem Bible. These 4 versions, however, all use the plural heavens, the more modern form. Now we see how verse 2 is rendered in the Authorized Version. And the earth was without form and void. The Revised Version, and the earth waste and void. The Revised Standard, the earth was without form and void, deleting and at the beginning of the sentence. The Jewish translation, followed by the Catholic Jerusalem Bible and the New International Version, clarify the meaning further. Now the earth was formless and empty. The use of the word now connotes a time distinct from the beginning. The New International Version, in addition, footnotes the verb was, indicating another possible translation. Now the earth became formless and empty. Each of these versions is a sound translation, essentially accurate, and in keeping with the revelation of Isaiah 45 and verse 18. Now contrast the preceding with the following interpretations. In the beginning, when God created the universe, the earth was formless and desolate, from today's English version, the Catholic New American Bible. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless wasteland. The New English Bible says, in the beginning of creation, when God made heaven and earth, the earth was without form and void. Each of these translations, though possible in Hebrew, is unsound and contradicts Isaiah 45 verse 18. When left with a choice grammatically, these translations choose the wrong alternative because they assumed the creation began in chaos. Two other widely used translations, James Moffat's and Smith's Goodspeeds, similarly err in rendering Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2 into English. Now look at the New Testament, Mark 1, verse 1. The Authorized Version reads, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That is a correct translation. The Revised Version and the Revised Standard share the same wording. The Catholic New American Bible effectively reads, "Here begins the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The New English Bible has the same effective wording. These are all direct and correct translations of the original Greek. Contrast these with the following interpretations. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from the New International Version. The beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from today's English version. These translations imply the book of Mark is Mark's good news about Jesus Christ. That is a total error. Mark wrote about the good news Jesus brought, the message of Christ that the Father delivered to him for mankind. That good news is about the kingdom of God that is about to break into world affairs to bring peace to the earth. That good news includes the proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah, but it is much more. It is consequently wrong to translate Mark 1, verse 1, about Jesus Christ. Granted, the grammar of the Greek, Islo Christo, and that's spelled capital I-E-S-O-U, capital C-H-R-I-S-T-O-U, allows for both of and about as possible translations. But the more natural meaning is of, and Mark 1, verse 14 proves that of is the only proper translation. For we read in the New International Version what that gospel is. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. The gospel of the kingdom of God is the good news Jesus brought. It was not Jesus' message about himself or Mark's message about Jesus. At this point, we may make a deduction about the accuracy of the English versions. The literary tradition of the Authorized or King James Version, the Revised Standard Version, and the Jewish Publication Society translation of the Old Testament is fundamentally sound. Each of the recent modern language versions, suitable though they may be, fall short in introducing creation or the gospel. It is for this reason that in Britain in 1973, after the publication of the Jerusalem Bible and the New English Bible, both Catholic and Protestant scholars agree that their Common Bible would be an ecumenical edition of the Revised Standard Version. That is why it is presently recommended as the first Bible to purchase along with the traditional King James Version. Style and meaning are both essential in a great translation. The Authorized Version, though thought to be a very modern in its day, possessed lasting stylistic qualities. It shaped English literary expression for two centuries, but changes in pronouns and verb endings, not to mention sentence structure variations through the impact of modern advertising, has required new 20th century versions. The Revised Version, completed at the close of the 19th century and noted for its accuracy of meaning, was quickly outdated in style. It used archaic verb endings and pronouns that had long since fallen into disuse in daily speech. The Revised Standard Version removed both archaic verb endings and pronouns, except in addressing the deity. Its style of phraseology reflects the high literary tradition of the King James Version. This stylistic quality enhances its use in public reading, but it is also one of its limitations. In private reading, it seems stilted, not the way we speak or write today. For example, "The Eternal said to Satan, 'Whence have you come?' Satan answered the Eternal, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it.'" From Job 1, verse 7, the Revised Standard Version. The style of the New English Bible is very short and colorful and modern. The Eternal asked him, or Satan, where he had been. "Ranging over the earth," he said, "from end to end." No other modern language version is more forceful than the New English Bible. But what it gains through style and clarity, it may lose in precision and accuracy. It is an excellent reading Bible, but never one's first choice as a study Bible. In this, it parallels the modern English Catholic Jerusalem Bible and the James Moffat translation. Both are excellent Bibles for reading and for comparison, but always as secondary study aids. The Jerusalem Bible wonderfully translates Matthew 24, verse 22 thus, "And if that time had not been shortened, no one would have survived." The Scotsman Moffat translated, "Had not those days been cut short, not a soul would have been saved alive." For more than 50 years, the Moffat translation has stood the test of effectiveness. The New International Version is equally clear, but less effective in its verb usage. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. In choice of expression, the Revised Standard Version is more traditional and less clear. "And if those days had not been shortened, no human being would have been saved." The word "saved" is a correct translation, but the meaning is not as clear as "saved alive" or "survived." Compare these translations with the less than fortunate attempt of today's English version, the Good News Bible. "But God has already reduced the number of days. Had He not done so, nobody would survive." Not every modern language version succeeds equally. This oversimplified Good News Bible is hardly more successful in other passages. Among the better modern language translations by single scholars, we call these translations rather than versions, is William F. Beck's The New Testament in the Language of Today, published in 1963. A Lutheran translation, it has properly been characterized as a refreshing translation in simple, precise English. Listen to the clarity with which he translates in modern language Luke 23, verses 52 through 56. "He, Joseph of Arimathea, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. He took it down, wrapped it in some linen, and laid it in a grave cut in the rock in which no man had yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the day of the rest was just starting. The women who had come with him, Jesus, from Galilee, following close behind, saw the grave and how his body was laid. Then they went back and prepared spices and perfumes, but on Saturday they rested according to the commandment." This passage is by far more effective than either the Authorized or the Revised Standard Versions, though not necessarily more accurate. Joseph of Arimathea had not yet finished laying Jesus in the grave when the day of rest, the first annual holy day and the festival of unleavened bread, had begun. This could not have been a Saturday, for after the woman returned home, they prepared spices and perfumes and then, on Saturday, rested according to the commandment. Only a Wednesday crucifixion, a burial Wednesday evening, and a resurrection Saturday evening 3 days later could account for Luke's history. Two other modern language Bibles have gained vogue. One, the Amplified Bible, was published in 1965. It is an attempt to present various possible translations within the English text, hence the title Amplified. The result is a translation that is redundant, tedious, and too often not accurate. Example: "In the beginning, God prepared, formed, fashioned, and created the heavens and the earth." Genesis 1, verse 1. This is not a valid method of presenting a translation. The second, the Living Bible paraphrase, was completed in 1971. It is a readable paraphrase in idiomatic present-day language, but it is not a translation. It is full of imaginative details not supported by the biblical text. It cannot be relied upon, and it should not even be compared to legitimate translations. Far better to spend some time with Farrah Fenton's translation of the Bible, or Richard Weymouth's or Kenneth Wuss' translation of the New Testament, or to read the Modern Language Bible, a new and improved edition of the Berkeley translation. A Bible translation may be accurate, but that does not necessarily make it correct, for the correctness of the reading is still dependent on the kind of text type chosen for the translation. For example, the scholars under King James who prepared the Authorized Version translated out of the original Hebrew and Greek tongues, and with the former translations diligently compared and revised. But when the Revised Version was prepared, a whole new world view of the Greek text of the New Testament had occurred. The Authorized Version relied heavily upon the traditional Greek New Testament text in circulation in Byzantium, the area of Greece and Asia Minor. But a significant number of passages derived from the Latin text of the New Testament were ill-advisedly retained because people were familiar with the Latin Bible, not the Greek, prior to the 15th century. Over the past four centuries, large numbers of early New Testament manuscripts and fragments with many variant readings have been discovered in Egypt and elsewhere in the Mediterranean world. Modern scholars prefer to use them for study of the text of the New Testament because of their age. The Greek-speaking church in Asia Minor and Greece has, over the centuries, maintained a standard New Testament text. The differences are major. The Greek manuscripts in circulation in Greece and Asia Minor, the areas where Paul preached and to which Paul and Peter and John wrote, preserve major passages of the New Testament not found in early manuscripts from Egypt and elsewhere. These passages include, for example, John 7, verse 53 to John 8, verse 11, the account of the woman taken in adultery, Mark 16, verses 9 through 19, Luke 22, verses 19 through 20, the Passover account, Luke 24, verse 12, Peter's visit to the tomb, and Acts 24, verses 6 through 8. These five passages, which in the Greek church are regarded as scripture, are only a small part of the story. Altogether, the Revised Standard Version following manuscripts from Egypt delete about 85 other passages, placing them in footnotes. In addition, it deletes more than 650 words, phrases, or sentences without any indication in footnotes. The Revised Standard Version also includes more than 430 textual variations from the standard text found in the Greek Byzantine world of Greece and Asia Minor. Of course, it is conceivable that the Greeks among whom Paul preached and to whom Peter and John also wrote, these Greeks who kept the Passover for centuries on the 14th of Nisan, could be mistaken about their New Testament that they read each week. And it is conceivable that the Hellenized Egyptians, who were among the first to abandon the Sabbath and adopt Sunday, who abandoned Passover on the 14th of Nisan and adopted a Sunday morning communion, it is conceivable that these people carefully and accurately preserve the New Testament without alteration. Or at least that is what most modern scholars believe. Let's put the two major text types to a test. The Authorized or King James Version preserves the reading in Mark 1 verses 2 through 3 of the manuscripts in circulation among the Greeks to this day. It reads, "As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messengers before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare you the way of the Eternal, make his paths straight." All other modern English versions, with one exception, adopt the manuscript reading of Egypt, popularized in the last century by Brooke Westcott and Fenton Hort. It reads in the Revised Standard, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Eternal, make his path straight." Which is correct? Is it written in Isaiah the prophet or in the prophets? Look at the footnote in the Revised Standard Version. Mark 1 verse 2 is a quote from Malachi 3 verse 1. Mark 1 verse 3 is a quote from Isaiah 40 verse 3. The Authorized or King James Version is correct. The Greek-speaking church has preserved this text correctly. The quotations are written in the prophets, Malachi and Isaiah. Only one of the two quotes is from Isaiah. A hasty or ignorant scribe thought he could improve Mark's text. He recalled that the quote in verse 3 is from Isaiah, so he hastily assigned the entire quotation to what is written in Isaiah the prophet. Well, he was wrong. He tampered with the text. This example is strong reason for not discarding the King James Version. Modern language translations alone are not sufficient. They may be excellent translations, making outdated expressions clear, but they must be compared with the English text of the Authorized or King James Version, or the translation of the Greek Orthodox New Testament by Metropolitan Fan S. Noli, a rendering into English from the approved Greek text of the Church of Greece. And for the Old Testament, it would be valuable to compare modern language translations by Christian scholars with the 1917 version of the Holy Scriptures by Jewish scholars. Happy comparisons, happy reading, happy study for the 1980s. And that completes Dr. Hayes' article on many versions of the Bible. The following article is part of our Good News special regarding the most important book of all time, the Holy Bible. It's entitled, How to Solve Bible Difficulties, written by Robert C. Boricker. Sometimes puzzling questions crop up when you study the Bible, but you can find the answers if you search for them. Agnostics and atheists attack the Bible by claiming it cannot be divinely inspired because of its seeming contradictions, its discrepancies, and its absurdities. You may have been confronted with these claims, or you may have found what you thought was a contradiction in the Bible. But you don't need to doubt the authenticity and the authority and the inspiration of God's Word. You can find the answers to these difficulties. You can strengthen your faith in God and His Word with a few simple guidelines. The Bible is the foundation of all right knowledge. It is the revelation of God's mind, will, and character. And God is far greater than man in knowledge, wisdom, and spiritual character. Yet God has given the Bible, His revealed and inspired Word, to men who are imperfect. Therefore, when men try to understand the revelation of an infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing God, there is bound to be difficulty. It's like a young child trying to understand a lecture given by a college professor. He may understand the words themselves, but he will not grasp all the meaning of the ideas expressed. You may find it difficult to understand certain parts of the Bible. This is to be expected. The Apostle Peter wrote that in Paul's epistles there were, quote, some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction, end quote, from 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. Realize that some parts of the Bible will be hard to understand at first. You will find things in the Bible that will puzzle you. You may even find some apparent contradictions that you cannot reconcile. But don't become deceived into thinking the Bible is filled with errors. Squarely face these difficulties and search the Scriptures, John 5, verse 39, to find the answers. Many difficulties arise because of man's ignorance of the facts. But anyone who gives up this belief in the divine origin and inspiration of the Bible because of some facts he cannot reconcile is a shallow thinker indeed. The one who denies that the Bible is of human origin and authority has more numerous and weighty difficulties to explain than the one who believes the Bible to be the inspired Word of God. The very fact that you may not be able to solve a difficulty does not prove it cannot be solved. If you can see no possible solution, don't jump to the conclusion that a solution is impossible to find. Should a beginner in algebra, having tried for hours to solve a problem, declare there is no possible solution because he couldn't find one? Why, of course not. And neither should Bible students think there are unsolvable difficulties in the Bible simply because they themselves are not able to solve them. When some people come to a difficult scripture, they decide immediately what the doubtful text must mean. Having made up their minds quickly as to the meaning of this particular verse, they must then change their minds about other verses and misinterpret them in order to make them fit with the new one. Trying to put your own ideas into the Bible is the surest way of misunderstanding it entirely. Reserve your judgment about any difficulties in understanding the Bible you come across. Don't reject truth or the Bible itself because you don't understand certain parts at the moment. Those who make a big issue of some minor points they don't understand often overlook the really important purposes for which the Bible was written. The more you study the Bible, the more questions will be answered. As your knowledge increases, more and more difficulties will disappear. God intends that we understand all the Bible. Why are there apparent contradictions and discrepancies in the Bible? Why has God permitted them to exist? And what good are they? These are questions you may have, and they need answering. The apparent contradictions and discrepancies in the Bible stimulate the mind. They prompt men to search the Scriptures for the solution. They attract the inquiring mind. The apparent discrepancies and difficulties in the Bible are also there as a stumbling block to people whom God is not calling today. Remember that God is not revealing His truth to everyone in our day. You might send for our free tape entitled, Is This the Only Day of Salvation? From the same address from which you received this cassette. Most people's eyes have been blinded, and the way God has blinded people is by writing the Bible in such a way they couldn't understand it unless they diligently studied it with a humble and open mind and had the help of God's Spirit. The parables of Christ, for example, were for this purpose of hiding the true meaning of Christ's teaching. Matthew 13, verses 13 through 15. The Bible was not written in a clear-cut, right-down-the-line manner. In order for it to be preserved for us today, it had to be written in a way so people could interpret it to suit themselves, and so the atheists and the agnostics and critics could find fault with it and stumble at the word being disobedient whereunto they were appointed, 1 Peter 2 and verse 8,
Also Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 13. Make no mistake about it. If the Bible is inspired by God, there can be no errors in it as originally written, because God could not make a mistake. The Bible plainly says, quote, the Scripture cannot be broken, end quote. John 10, verse 35. The Bible cannot contradict itself. There can be no real discrepancies. It should never be forgotten that in spite of what critics have said, no error or contradiction of any kind has ever been proved to have existed in the Scriptures as originally given by God. That's a quote from a book entitled Scripture of Truth by Sidney Collett, page 81. The major cause of difficulties in understanding the Bible is carelessness in studying the Bible with a prayerful and humble mind. So to eliminate these difficulties, it is necessary to study the Bible in the right way and to have the right attitude toward it. Those who study the Bible merely to find errors will never come to understand it properly. Such people do not fully comprehend and apply the purpose of God's Word. This purpose is given in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If you recognize the authority of the Bible as being the inspired Word of Almighty God, the Creator, and study it with the purpose of showing you where you are wrong and to find the right instruction that will help you grow to spiritual maturity, then the supposed contradictions and other Bible difficulties will be no problem to you. You must have this right attitude of heart and mind. God says, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. If you tremble at God's word and respect the authority and the power behind that word so much that you are afraid to reject or disobey it, then you have the right attitude and can fully benefit by your study of the Bible. Don't try to correct or improve the Bible. Let it correct, reprove, and teach you. Many people come across difficulties in the Bible because they don't know how to study it, and you must study it to find the truth. The Apostle Paul said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. This study of the Bible should be with zeal. It is something to put your whole heart into. Devote your time and mind to it. God says, whatsoever your hand finds to do it with your might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave. That from Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Bible study and prayer go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. Bible study to be effective must be accompanied with prayer. Pray and ask God for guidance and understanding. Ask Him to reveal the true meaning of what is said in His Word, and then expect that He will. Pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. Man of himself is totally ignorant of God and cannot even understand His Word without spiritual guidance. Jeremiah said, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. We need guidance through the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is necessary to understand spiritual truth. The natural human mind is incapable of understanding spiritual revelations. Paul explained this in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. The natural man, that is, the natural-born, unconverted mind, receives not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They are revealed by God's Spirit. As the 10th verse says, God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. The Holy Spirit within us is the key that alone can unlock the doors to scriptural understanding. But the Holy Spirit is given only to those who obey God. Acts 5 and verse 32. The greater your obedience to God, the greater your wisdom and understanding of the Bible will be. When studying the Bible, one approach is to study one book at a time in order to understand its general contents. Find out who wrote each book, when, where, and for whom did he write, under what circumstances did he write the book. Does his book contain laws, poetry, history, religious instruction, or prophecy? What are the practical lessons and doctrines taught? What connection has this book with other parts of the Bible? What is the time period when the events were written? Not only is it important to read a book from beginning to end, it is also important to read a connected set of books consecutively to the end to get the general thought that pervades throughout. George Mueller of Bristol once said, and I quote, there may seem to be apparent contradictions in the Word, but by patiently and calmly going on reading and meditating, these are removed, end quote. The Bible should be studied systematically and thoroughly. Without this systematic study, we may miss some of the gold nuggets hidden in the deepest parts. Nothing that God has had recorded in the Bible can be lightly passed by. When you read the Bible, hunt for something. Read a chapter over and over again until you understand it. After a chapter has been read, analyze it and write your own table of contents. This will impress on your mind what the chapter is about and will help you retain this knowledge. Study every single passage with 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 in mind. Ask yourself, what reproof, correction, and instruction is here for me? Apply the Bible personally to yourself. Take the plain and simple meaning of the passage as if it were written for yourself. Believe in the Bible as God's revelation to you and act accordingly. Approach Bible study this way and there will be no problem solving any difficulties or apparent contradictions that may arise. There is a fair and reasonable solution for every supposed difficulty and discrepancy found in the Bible. And that concludes the article by Robert Boricker.
Next in our GN special, an article by Richard Rice, Is the Bible Living in You? Would you like your Bible study to be more meaningful, even one of the most thrilling aspects of your life? It can be, and this article will show you how. When you hear the terms Bible study or studying the Bible, what comes to your mind? Is it a picture of a bespectacled scholar poring over thick, dusty, esoteric books, taking copious notes and trying to search out some dubiously significant theological discovery? Perhaps this is what the term Bible study means to most people, but this definitely is not entirely accurate. Make no mistake, detailed research and proper academic study of God's Word is important, and it's not quite like the stereotype described above. But there is a deeper, more advanced form of studying the Bible every true Christian needs to apply. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." The word prove actually means to test by doing. It means to try out, to put to use or experience firsthand. You test drive a new car before you buy it. You prove the auto to see whether you want to own it. Remember the biblical example of a man who had just bought 5 yoke of oxen and wanted to prove them first before following Christ in Luke 14, verse 19? What he meant was that he wanted to test them to see if they were strong and healthy and capable of doing hard work. That is the approach we should take toward Bible study. Paul instructed us to prove or test the worth and value of God's Word by putting it to use in our lives. When Jesus Christ said, "Man must live by every word of God," Matthew 4, verse 4, he had this concept in mind. God intends that we do more than just read the pages of the Bible. This is what God's teaching should do. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worked also in you that believe. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. The word of God is to effectually work in us. That is, it is to lodge deeply within our minds, stir us to action, move us to do good works, and inspire us to develop the nature of God. The real key to understanding the Bible is simply this. Once you have read and studied God's Word, you must act on it. You must test it by doing and put it into practice in your lives. You are to live the Bible's teachings with all your being. You can then produce and radiate the glorious fruits of God's holy character. This is the ultimate in Bible study. As you apply and inculcate the Bible's teachings, you will actually experience its miraculous power and inspiration. The written Word of God will begin to live in you and through you, transforming your life into the likeness of God Himself. The Bible will have deeper meaning than it ever had before. Jesus said the application of His words would have this impact in our lives. "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life," John 6, verse 63. His Word is like food, to be eaten and converted into spiritual character, John 6, verses 48 through 51. When we study the Bible in an attitude of worshiping God and then meditate on and apply its principles, we become more like God. His Spirit, His life, works in us. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." John 14, verse 23. The Apostle Paul spoke of putting on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge of God, the Bible, and Christian way of life, after the image of Him that created him, Colossians 3, verse 10. When we actively incorporate the Bible into our lives, we are incorporating the mind and nature of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God personified, John 1, verse 1. He lived God's commandments, inspired them to be written for our good, and has told us as Christians to abide in them. By living God's Word and allowing it to transform our lives, we actually live as Jesus would. We put on Christ and become like Him in thought and action. This process, in reality, remakes us. Paul said elsewhere that we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Eternal, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. There is simply no substitute for the experience of Christian living. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who, by reason of use, a living application of God's Word, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, Hebrews 5, verse 14. David, a man after God's own heart, knew the secret of understanding God's Word. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments, Psalm 111, verse 10. Notice that understanding follows the doing. When you practice the Word of God, you will begin to understand it. The Bible will come alive and make sense because you will have proved it to yourself that it works. I know a man who likes to tinker around and do minor repair work on his car. He's got a manual that explains the basics. It's a good book and shows just how to make certain repairs. He's learned a lot from it, but until he put it to use, he only had a superficial understanding of its theory and instructions. This need for actual experience is true in most vocations. God's instruction book to man, the Bible, is much the same way. We can read it, research it, analyze it, and even memorize key verses. But until we truly begin to apply it, we will never completely grasp or understand the Bible's real value and meaning. Herbert W. Armstrong has said many times that unless knowledge is used and acted upon, it is of no practical value. Living the Word of God and seeing its wonderful truths unfold is one of the most exciting experiences available to us as human beings. Through His Word, God has revealed every facet of the powerful, invisible spiritual laws He has set in motion to govern every facet of our lives: love, interpersonal relationships, health, finance, success. Living God's Word brings deep, rich rewards, both physically and spiritually. Take the law of tithing as an example. A person would have trouble understanding how tithing works if he didn't put it to the test in his life. But true Christians know from experience that it works. We tithe, and God blesses us. As we obey God and trust Him in faith, He opens up doors of opportunity and pours out His blessings. The Bible works because God stands behind it and makes it work. How could one ever know the truth of the promise of Proverbs 3, verse 6, unless he took God at His word and tried it out? In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. The proof of understanding comes from doing. Christians do God's will, and they understand. God always follows through with His promise when we respond to His instructions. Jesus' instruction in Matthew 4, verse 4 bears repeating, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Note how all-encompassing this verse is.
We are to live by every word of God, not just by a few favorite inspirational passages. If we are to grow into the fullness of Christ, we must never pick and choose like those people Mr. Armstrong has termed a la carte Christians. We're to heed and obey every word that God has spoken. By using this approach in daily Bible study, you will become more well-rounded and balanced. By absorbing the Bible's message into the whole of your being, you will start to become perfect as God is perfect. Matthew 5, verse 48. The Apostle Paul said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. It is by living the whole of Scripture that we come to know God and grow in His fullness. The Bible isn't a book to be left on a shelf. It's to be internalized and made a part of your life. Your outward conduct should be a constant reflection of God's Word working in you. How do you apply the Bible? The following outline lists steps that can help you bring what you learn in the Bible study into living reality. It's a step-by-step plan that's easy to follow, and it works. I call it the
3A, 3R formula, because the first three steps begin with the letter A, and the last three steps begin with the letter R. Step number one, attention. Give conscious thought and attention to what you're reading as you dig into God's Word. Think and concentrate. Go beyond the surface. Go beyond mere words. Realize that God is speaking to you personally, and that He expects you to give your utmost respect and honor to what He is saying. Step 2. Association. Associate every word and every thought you read to your personal life. Think of all the ways you can apply God's instructions to every facet of your existence, to your family, your business, your social life, and the entirety of your environment. Number 3. Application. It is not enough just to associate the teachings of God's Word. You've got to live them, to apply them, and experience the abundant success they were designed to produce. God's Word is living. It will bring great spiritual and physical rewards to you as you practice it. Step 4. Repetition. A one-time effort is not enough. You must keep applying God's Word over and over until it becomes your nature. Live again and again whatever precept or principle you're trying to inculcate, until it becomes an unconscious habit. Step 5. Reflection. Being human, you need to constantly consider the progress you're making. You need to go over the scriptures you have studied and ask, am I measuring up? Am I forgetting anything? Did I overlook something? Am I really applying the Word of God everywhere in my life as I should? This exercise should take place at least once a day, if not several times, to ensure that you do not forget the things that you learned. And step number 6, review. Whereas reflection has to do with specific daily applications of God's Word, review deals with your general overall progress. Often you need to take a bigger view of what you are hoping to accomplish and whether you are growing. Looking back over the material you have covered as a weekly review can be extremely valuable to your growth. In other words, are you staying on track? Is everything coming together in focus? Are the pieces falling in place? Are you starting to assemble the superstructure of character? The time to start this practical approach to Bible study is now. The Apostle James exhorted us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. James 1 verse 22. David said he made haste and delayed not to keep God's commandments. Psalms 119 verse 60. Searching out truths in commentaries and Bible helps can be helpful. These tools can round out your knowledge. But the most important way to learn about the Bible is to live what you find there, and your true depth of understanding will increase. Remember, study, be diligent, actively live God's Word, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. And that concludes the article by Richard Rice, Is the Bible Living in You?
Now the final article in our GN special in this issue on Bible study is by Alan Stout, and it's called Motivating Yourself to Study the Bible. Do you have to force yourself to study the Bible? Does your mind wander because the material is no longer as new and exciting to you as it was when God first opened your mind to understand? Have you set and failed to keep rigid schedules to make yourself get in your Bible study? Bible study can be an interesting and exciting part of your day, but it takes effort and planning. 7 basic steps are outlined here to help you make your study of the Bible a scintillating, profitable adventure, as well as a quest for knowledge. Try applying these principles. Think in spiritual terms. The first step is to ask yourself, what is my life all about? Where am I going? Recognize the fleeting vanity and futility of this life's pursuits. The book of Ecclesiastes has much to say along these lines. Perhaps you have begun to become entangled again in worldly desires. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Satan is diligently seeking to get you in his clutches. His greatest weapons are the lusts of the flesh and the vanity of the mind. He has already deceived the whole world with these tactics. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Mankind is caught up in the quest for materialistic goals, grasping at the elusive momentary pleasures of this life. Instead of following after worldly pursuits, follow the admonition of Jesus Christ. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we wear, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33. God's kingdom is spiritual. It takes God's Holy Spirit to understand His mind and His plan. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 16. So we need to do what Paul admonished Timothy to do. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Think spiritually in studying the Bible. Ask God for help. The second step to profitable Bible study is to ask God daily, and especially before every study period, to give you more of His Spirit and to increase your understanding from His Word. Christ promised, "When the Spirit of truth is come, it will guide you into all truth." John chapter 16, verse 13. Without God's Spirit, we are none of His. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Set definite goals. Where there is no vision, hope, dream, or desire, the people perish. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. It's hard to get excited about taking a trip if you have no destination in mind. Bible study is no different. You need definite purposes and objectives to stir up your interest if you expect to get anywhere. Empty goals such as the common, "I've got to get in 30 minutes of Bible study every day, come what may," or "I'm going to read the Bible through once every year," do little to motivate or spark your desire. You may accomplish the particular objective and possibly even gain a small measure of self-discipline, but seldom much more. Goals need to be challenging and satisfying, and they should stimulate personal growth. They should be practical, seeking answers to basic questions and problems of everyday life, seeking vision into the higher goals and purposes God has for man. Why have you been called now? How can you honor God in your family life and on the job? How is God dealing with you to perfect His character in you? How can you help others? As Paul wrote to Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Why study the Bible? Because the Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Avoid vain philosophical questions that do not profit, because the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The Bible provides the foundation for understanding all knowledge, and it gives the keys to solving all problems. It's all there, the knowledge of creation, the purpose of human life, God's spiritual laws. These basics foster a right understanding of the past, the present, and the future, and serve as foundations for all other branches of knowledge. Take any subject and view it from the biblical foundation, and you will have a much better understanding of the secular knowledge man has been able to generate. You will have it in proper perspective. Write your Bible study goals in a notebook so you won't forget them. Your Bible study will accomplish much if you have clear, definite objectives when you begin. Plan your Bible studies. Organize your goals and objectives into related subjects and set up priorities with the most important subjects first. Avoid the mistake of the scribes and Pharisees who put the little things first. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Organize your time. Set aside a specific period every day to allow yourself the opportunity to accomplish the goals you have established. Be flexible, of course, when you're pinched for time, and adjust your schedule or adapt your study to fit the time, but don't just skip it. Bible studies can vary from regular personal studies to occasional family or group studies, depending on the subjects in need. Take notes. What you learn from a particular study may be quickly forgotten if you don't write it down. You can review written notes occasionally and add to them in future studies. You may also want to cross-reference your Bible. God's Word was inspired and written according to a definite overall plan, but the knowledge of any particular subject is usually scattered throughout its contents. As it is written, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, and there a little." Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 through 10. Use reference materials. Bible dictionaries, concordances, commentaries, as well as books on history, science, and other fields can give helpful background information and better Bible insight if properly used. Remember that you should use them only to supplement and magnify the Bible's meaning. They should never replace the Bible, which is the only source of true understanding. Don't give up if understanding the Bible is still difficult. Keep your inspiration up by discussing the Bible studies with others of like mind. God will add to your understanding if you are in the proper attitude and are truly seeking to know God's mind and how He would have you serve Him. Some have allowed themselves to lose interest in the Bible after years of reading and studying God's Word, the Bible Correspondence Course, and a continuous stream of articles in the Good News and the Plain Truth. Don't let familiarity turn you off. When you review familiar subjects, seek to make them more relevant. Try to gain a deeper understanding of God's Word and how current events tie in with His plan and Bible prophecies. With a little effort and a constant awareness of world conditions, you can be a self-starter. You can motivate yourself and have the drive to succeed. As you realize how badly you and this world need God's help and understanding, stir up the spirit that is in you. Remember, Satan is out to discourage you by every means possible. Meditate on what you study. Meditation, an important but often overlooked tool, is one of the most helpful ways to add new life and meaning to your Bible study. David was inspired to write, "O, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts." Psalm chapter 119, verses 97 through 100. Meditation, concentrated reflective thought and mental dissection of a topic, can increase your grasp and memory of the Bible. And put the Bible into practice. When you have applied the above principles and developed real interest and zeal in Bible study, don't forget to act on what you learn from the Holy Scriptures. We are to prove what is acceptable to God, and then hold fast to it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. God gives a good understanding to all those who keep His commandments. Psalm 111, verse 10. Christ said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Bible study will take on a whole new meaning as you reap the fruits of righteousness and grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. You will be a living example of what the Bible teaches. Then you will really be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And that is our final article in this GN special in this issue on Bible study, this article titled, "Motivating Yourself to Study the Bible."